think it might be a good idea for us to drop the flaps over here and cut down a little of that breeze that comes through. It's warmer up here than it is down there because I've been both places and I know that's the case. Down on the floor level where the breeze gets a little keen once in a while, sometimes some of the ladies get chilled around the feet and ankles, so it might be worthwhile for us to drop that. Didn't it thrill your heart to hear Brother Pat Casey in that wonderful sermon that he delivered just a little bit ago? I was so thrilled and so pleased, and I know you were, and I commend to Brother Casey and that wonderful lesson. Brethren have been saying, well, you can take the bus ministry and just destroy or overwhelm a Bible school. Well, you can until you stop and think that there are 24 hours on the Lord's Day, and we don't have to do all of our work in some 2 hours between 10 o'clock and 12 o'clock on Lord's Day morning. And I was just encouraged and blessed and thrilled to sit here and listen to him as he delivered that wonderful lesson this morning. I'm undeserving of the kind things that James said, but I love him too, and so we'll dismiss that and move on from there and pray for him from time to time. And move into a consideration of the lesson of the hour, that is sound doctrine. Now, in every workshop that we have, at some point, usually at two or three of the sessions, in other words, we'll have four or five sessions, and in the bus session and over here and other places, we will have somebody who will stand up and call our attention to the guideposts, to the landmarks, to the anchors of the Scripture that hold us together as a people of God and bind us to the Word of God. And this has been done in time past by a brethren whom we loved and appreciated and respected. And finally, this time, the staff said to me, whoever makes these statements ought be somebody from the college this time, and who could do it any better than can someone who is in administration? And so I have that responsibility, and for me it's a happy responsibility, to point out some of the things that we have believed. Many of these things that I'm going to mention will not be new to you, but Brother Casey indicated the fact that not everybody always is very careful of the truth, you know, and sometimes they say things and tell things, and it gets out, you know, that this fellow's speaking in tongues and that one's, you know, doing this, that, and the other. And so it's important from time to time that we sound out these facts again and that we reaffirm the truths that we have held dear and that have bound us together. And then it's important for those of us who go back out, or those who go back out to the congregations and preach there, that we be reminded of the fact that we must stand for the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading in verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says, I'm reminded of the story about George Washington when he got up and started to read his final dispatch to his troops. He couldn't read it and finally fished out his specs, you know. But George was better prepared than I am this morning. I may have to borrow my specs from James Long back here. I've grown old, maybe not in the service of the Lord, but I've grown old and sometimes I don't see as well. Here we are. Knowing this, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this time beginning in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, Paul uses the expression sound doctrine, and we'll be commenting about that and thinking about that for the next few minutes. Let me begin by pointing out that it was the will of God that man be healthy in every way. I believe it was the will of God that man be healthy physically. And this word translated sound applies primarily to sound in health. And often it's translated in the King James Version, whole. They would come back home, for example, and find their servant whole or healthy again. But in the gospel, in the epistles written by Paul, In the pastorals, as they're called, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, especially, in these three books, the word sound is often used, in fact, I believe it's always used, in a figurative sense, to apply to sound doctrine, to people who are healthy spiritually. And so I believe it's safe to say that it was God's intention that man be healthy and whole physically, spiritually, mentally, psychologically, and emotionally. That's His will. Now, in order to bring about that will, God had to apply or to give to us certain medicine. When I was a boy growing up, part of the family would get sick. I remember my brothers got sick one year, and we sent for the doctor, and he came out, and he said, well, these boys have malaria fever, and I've got some medicine for them, and he gave us the quinine, and with that good, strong medicine, in a few days, they were feeling a bit better. Another doctor friend of mine over in Arkansas went out to see a lady, and he knew right away what was happening to her, what was wrong with her. She was starving herself to death. She was a widow, elderly, she wasn't cooking properly, and so she was just starving. Well, he knew if he told her she was starving to death, she'd resent it, and she'd know more than he did, and wouldn't do anything about it, and she wouldn't go down and buy the good food and cook the good food she needed. So he said, oh, you're about to die. You're in bad shape, and that just scared her. And she began to tremble, and he said, now you need to do something about this. Well, she said, doctor, can you save me? And he said, well, I believe I can. I just believe I've got some medicine that'll take care of this malady that you have. Well, what is it? Well, he gave her a big, long medical description of what was going on. She didn't know what he said. And he gave her a prescription, and he sent her down to the drugstore, and she went down there. In a few days, she was just skipping around and feeling good and looking good, and her hair was looking better, and her skin was looking better, and she was picking up. And I said, Dr. Smith, what'd you give her? He said, I gave her a great, big vitamin and mineral pill. That's all she needed. Cost about 50 cents a piece, but the point is, he had good medicine for her malady. He had a good remedy for what was wrong with her. Well, God allowed man to be free. He created man free. Didn't allow him to be that way. He made him free. Man chose to go into sin. As a result of going into sin, man is sick. And every preacher and every elder that's counseled very long has seen people who have believed false doctrine. You have believed unsound doctrine, and you've seen the sickness that comes in not only to individuals but into whole societies as a result of believing and obeying lies, as a result of false doctrine, as a result of sin, if you please, and society gets sick. Now, God knew that, and so He gave us sound doctrine to make us well again. And the word translated sound, as I've already pointed out, could very well be translated whole. It could even be translated health-giving. And so when Paul says anything else that is contrary to the health-giving doctrine, I believe this would be a fair translation. Now, what is this health-giving doctrine that he's talking about? He says, well, it's according to the glorious gospel. In other words, it is the will of God, or when God saw that man was sick in sin, He gave the glorious gospel to make man well again. And this sound doctrine will help us physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and if there are any other ways, it'll help him that way too, I believe. Now, you can contrast this with some other kinds of doctrine or some other doctrines in the world and see immediately what we're talking about. For example, there's the Koran. I understand that a man can be a man who's regarded as having power with God in the Muslim countries, and he can be very influential and considered very pious, and at the same time be very wicked. If he goes through the ceremonies, if he keeps the washings and the prayers and all of the various things that go with the rituals of that religion, even though he murders or is a polygamist or a thief or an adulterer or something like that, he is still regarded as a man having great power with God. That'll make a society sick. I see my friend, Brother Parker Henderson, seated right out here, and Parker spent a number of years over in Southeast Asia, opened up Thailand. Parker could stand up here and, I'm sure, give us dozens and more illustrations this morning of the matter of the Buddhist religion and how it can make a society sick and how it can make people sick. Here's Tommy Allison, who's also been there. They could tell you that this religion, it's a false religion, false doctrine, will make people sick. Now, we can take playboy philosophy here in this country. Here's a philosophy, hedonistic philosophy, and it says, you know, if you enjoy it, if it's fun, if it brings pleasure to you, really it's a pleasure-based philosophy or a doctrine. And if it brings pleasure, then go ahead and do it if you want to, because that's why we're here, is to gratify the carnal desires of the flesh. That'll make people sick. Every preacher seated here this morning, if you've had much experience, you've had people sit in your office who have wept bitter tears of sorrow over the ashes of a misspent life because they've been following that philosophy and following it successfully. I remember I was over at West Memphis 7 years, and the carpet in my office was an old beige carpet, and I got sort of fascinated with tears. People would come in with a wrecked life, and they were making money, and they were out gratifying the carnal desires of the flesh, and people thought they were very successful, and they were hip, and they were this, that, and the other, and really living it up. And then I've seen them come into my office and lock the door and sit down there and counsel with me, and find the bitter tears run down their cheeks, and I've seen them splatter on the carpet and stain the carpet while I sat there trying to figure out how to put together the pieces of a misspent life. Now, what was wrong? They believed unsound doctrine. They believed false doctrine. You can get into denominationalism, and you'll see the same thing. There's the doctrine, for example, once in grace, always in grace, or the impossibility of apostasy. Now, this is false doctrine. It's unsound doctrine. It will destroy a person. It will destroy society. According to this doctrine, once a man's saved, there's no way he could be unsaved or lose his salvation regardless of what he did. He could deny Jesus, he could run off with his neighbor's wife, he could live in drunken adultery and die spitting the blasphemy of hell into the face of God, and according to this doctrine, go straight to heaven. Now, that's not true. That will destroy a man, and there are many other such doctrines as that. Now then, we want to talk in regard to the sound, health-giving doctrine from the standpoint of the Word of God. And Paul says, we know that the law was not made for the righteous man. Now, why not? Well, because the righteous man's going to do right anyway. If everyone were a righteous man, would it be necessary to pass a law against stealing? If all were righteous, would it be necessary to pass laws against murder or adultery? Brethren, if we could get people to obey the gospel that we preach, we could pay the national debt in about 4 or 5 years with the proceeds of our savings. We could dismantle the armed forces. We could dismantle our police system and our investigation system and all of this. And we could turn out the penitentiaries. If we could get these people to obey the gospel, then we could pay off the national debt with what we would save in law enforcement alone in just a few years. And so then Paul says, the law is not made for people like that, but the law is made, and he lists all these dreadful people here. He says, men stealers, that is, kidnappers, for slayers of fathers, slayers of mothers, literally men who would smite, a man who would smite his mother and smite his father, whoremongers, and he lists all these, and anything else that is contrary to the sound doctrine. Now, what is the sound doctrine? He says it's according to the glorious gospel. Here's the sound doctrine right here. Look at it again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, preach the word. Why? Verse 3, because the time will come and they'll not endure sound doctrine. Preach the word. Why not? Because the time will come and they'll not endure it, so you preach it all the more. What is the sound doctrine? It's the word. Over in Titus chapter 1, speaking to the elders, the Apostle Paul says that elders are to hold fast the faithful word. Why? That they may be able to convince and to convict the gainsayers with the sound doctrine. So then, sound doctrine is the word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where do we need this sound doctrine? First of all, brethren, we need a sound, healthy view of the authority and the inspiration of the word of God. Now, we have to have that. Yeah, well, what about the authority and inspiration of the Word of God? What can we say about it? Well, the authority of God is to be found in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, that's all there is. There isn't anything left over. And so, if we're going to be under the all authority of God, here it's stated, Matthew 28, 18, you say, where do we find it? Well, Jesus said he passed it on to his apostles, John 16 and 13. We raise the question, did the apostles receive it? Oh, yes. Paul said he got it, Acts 20 and verse 27. For he says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Peter said he got it, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, I've received all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Now, what did the apostles do with it? Why, friends, they wrote it down. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, the apostle Paul said, if any man among you think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you, that these are the commandments of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture, that is all holy writing, is given with the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. Now then, in addition to these things, let me point out that I believe are a healthy view of the authority and inspiration of the Word of God extends even to the wording of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom speaketh, not in words which man's wisdom speaketh, but which the Holy Ghost speaketh or teacheth, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. I believe then that a healthy view, sound, healthy view of the Word of God would regard it as inspired and authoritative down even to the wording that God gave to the apostles. Now, that means we need to be careful as preachers about the texts that we use. Sometimes we get a little careless in our handling the Word of God. Sometimes we're willing to take a text and wrest it out of context to make a good sermon or a good poem. When the American Standard Version came along, it ruined a few good sermons here and there because brethren were taking a passage out of context. I was thinking that Brother Overton told me the other day about the fellow who was preaching, and he came to that passage. I guess he was a little bit like me. He'd gotten to where he needed specs and didn't always carry them with him, and he got to that verse over there in 2 Peter, where the dog, he said, he got up and read it, and he said, a dog will return to his own vomit. And he got to preaching about that dog returning to his own vomit, and he said, he'll get out here, you know, he'll tree, and said, you just watch him. He'll bark on tree, and he'll stand there, and then another dog will tree one over here. And he may go over there and bark a little bit, but he'll always come back to his own vomit. Well, one of the brethren, you know, got to looking at that, and they called him aside, and they said, now, wait, that's not spelled V-A-R-M-I, you know. That's spelled a little differently than that. And he looked at that, and it kind of embarrassed him, and he said, well, brethren, you'll have to admit I had a mighty good point anyway. Now, I'm fearful that sometimes we're willing to make a good point and just let it go on. But, brethren, this is not careful handling. This is not a healthy attitude toward the Word of God. Secondly, if we're to have an explosion of evangelism, we must have that healthy attitude toward the Word of God wherever we are. And secondly, we must have a healthy attitude toward the way of salvation. Well, what about the way of salvation? We can find it in Acts chapter 2. We can find it in Acts chapter 10 and Acts 16, whole host of passages, but let's look at one or two. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible tells us about sinners who heard the gospel of Jesus. They believed the gospel that they heard, and they inquired what to do. They were told to repent and to be baptized. 3,000 of them did it, and God saved them, Acts 2 and verse 47. Now, brethren, there is the way of salvation outlined. I'm not going to stress it and go into it like you didn't know it this morning, but simply call your attention to it, bring you back to it, and point out that this is God's way of salvation. Now, anyone who preaches anything contrary to this doesn't have the Word of God, and he's under the curse of heaven. I was talking with a young college student last night, and she was pointing out that a man was teaching the non-essentiality of baptism in a church of Christ. And she said, am I hearing right? And he was using big intellectual terminology and double-jointed two-bit theological words and philosophical terms. And she said, well, maybe I'm not getting this. I know I'm among my brethren. I saw the sign out front, and I'm not quite getting this. Well, when he extended the invitation, a girl came forward and wrote on her card and said, I want to be baptized. I know baptism's not essential to my salvation, but I want to make it a part of my commitment to Jesus. And so she had heard right. And the young lady who came forward had heard right. And a brother was listening to that. He said, we may as well all go back and apologize to the denominations and the sectarians and just join up with them. Brethren, before God, we can't do that. I don't care how many THDs and PhDs and post-hole diggers a man's got after his name. The truth of the matter remains that the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Somebody said, well, I thought a man was saved by trusting Jesus, by putting his faith in God. Well, that's right. Surely that's the way he's saved. But let's take an illustration of it. Acts chapter 16, Bible says that the jailer came to Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe, that is, put your trust in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. I've heard men preach that in this very area. Get up on the radio and say, that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Hallelujah. Praise God. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Saved above the high water mark. Dry cleaned. Well, the problem was he just didn't read quite far enough, did he? Just keep reading there. Bible says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. Why were they doing that? So he could believe in Jesus. How does faith come? Romans 10:13-17, by hearing the word of God. Here was a pagan. Here was a heathen. Brother Tommy Allison's over in Bangkok sometime preaching, and a man comes forward and says, "Who is this Jesus? Or I want to believe in Jesus and obey him." Tommy's got to preach to him Jesus, tell him who Jesus is, why he came, why he died, point out that he's in sin, and a number of things before that man can obey the gospel, before he can even trust in Jesus. So they spake to him the word of the Lord, in order that he might put his trust in God, in order that he might believe in God. Now notice what happened. They spake to him the word of the Lord. Evidently, he received the faith that God intended for him to have. And the Bible says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Suppose we could stop him and say, "Jailer, what are you doing? Are you trying to earn your salvation and work your way to heaven by being over here washing the stripes off these men?" No. I think he'd have said, "No, I'm not trying to do that. I'm putting my trust in God to be saved. And God said, repent or perish, and I'm believing God for my salvation. I'm trusting Jesus for my salvation." Well, that satisfies the fellow. And then you see the jailer start down into the water to be baptized into Christ. Somebody says, "Wait, jailer, what are you doing going in that water? Do you think there's some kind of a God down there in that water that's going to save you?" I think he'd have laughed. I think he'd have laughed out loud and said, "No, there's no God in the water that's going to save me, but there's a God in heaven that's going to save me. And the God in heaven said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I'm going down in the water trusting Jesus." Now, that's what it means to have faith in God. That's what it means to trust the Lord. And we need to stand on this and preach this. And, brethren, we can preach it till the heavens fall, and it will still be the truth of the judgment of God. And we need to be called back to it. And I care not what college, what university, what theological professor, anybody else who comes along and tries to turn us from this. The truth of the matter is, it's the word of God, and a healthy view of the way of salvation will cause us to stand for it, to plead for it, to preach it, to urge it upon the lost, and if necessary, debate it publicly, privately, or whatever way we have to, because it is sound doctrine. And then we need a sound view of the Lord's church. I've had some of my brethren say, "Well, you know, Brother Coyle, it's possible for a man to be saved, some few to be saved out here in denominationalism." Well, I wonder how. Did a man read that in the Old Testament, or did he read it in the New? Well, I'm persuaded he got it someplace over in the index. He didn't find it in the 66 books of the Bible. He might have found it in somebody's comments. But it's not in the Word of God. How on earth can a man be saved in denominationalism? Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, and we summarize this, that they heard the word, they believed the word they heard, they inquired what to do, were told to repent and be baptized. 3,000 of them did it, and God saved them and added them to his church. Now, brethren, if God adds the saved to his church, how could they be saved in denominationalism? The very thing that saved them put them in God's church, not in denominationalism. Then the third thing we need to point out and keep in mind is that there's a difference between the work of men and women. I believe that there's some, if we're going to have a sound view of the Word of God, I believe we need to remember that there is a difference and a distinction in the work of men and women, and in fact, brethren, and a difference, I believe, in the way men and women look. I've just always been thankful my wife doesn't look like me. You brethren ever thought about that? I tell you, I believe there's work that women can do that men, are not really responsible for doing. And maybe would be a little bit out of place doing. Over in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, a responsibility is laid upon the elder women to teach the younger women certain things. And I believe in some cases I would be out of place trying to teach younger women some of the things that the older women need to teach and God intended them to teach to the younger women. On the other hand, I believe there's a work that I am to do. And I believe that the women, for example, are not to preach, because the Bible says the woman is not to teach over the man or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection. She can teach, but not teach over the man. I believe that the preacher, the man who speaks the word of God publicly, is to speak with all authority. And if he's to speak with all authority, and the woman is not to teach and usurp authority over the man, that's going to keep her out of the pulpit. Then we have this problem out here, and I may as well just address myself to it for just a moment, where
preachers, some of them well-known, are beginning to say, well, because she has talent, we ought to let her preach. Well, if that's the case, we may as well throw away the Word of God, because God meant something when He said this. And then we get down to this matter of girls and women leading prayer, and my daughter's running into this a great deal with young people, and they say, now look, we don't want to be freaky or anything like that, but is there anybody here that would object if the girls led prayer and led singing? And she's always freaky and says, yeah, I'd object if the girls led the singing and led the prayer. And so here they go. Brethren, the Word of God teaches there has to be a distinction here. Word of God teaches that we ought to take a different view of this thing, that women have a work and that men have a work, and I believe the lines are drawn clearly in some points, and we know what's safe in others, and I have never seen a time when girls and women started praying in mixed assemblies and expressing prayers, as they call it, that it was not resulted of harm and hurt and division in the Lord's church. And the Bible says over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Somebody says, oh, that's generic, and that includes the women. Why, in the next verse, does he say, let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel? He's not talking about men in verse 8. He's talking about men in verse 8. He's talking about women in verse 9. I believe we need to have a sound, healthy view of these things. Furthermore, I believe there ought to be a difference in the way we look. For example, something said about long hair and short hair over in 1 Corinthians. Remember that? Well, somebody said, now wait, don't you understand? Yes, I know, I understand that. Well, haven't you? Yeah, but when you get all through, it still says it's a shame for the men to have long hair and for the women to have short hair. And there's a verse over here in Revelation that just really struck me. Brother Underwood pointed out to me the other day. Revelation chapter 9, and the last part of verse 7 says, their faces were as the faces of men. I've seen a lot of that lately. Had faces like men, you'd think they were men. Had mustaches on their face and a ponytail on the back of their head. The rest of it says, in Revelation 9, verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of women. Now, I believe God can tell the difference in the hair for a man, the hair for a woman. Well, preacher, how long is long and how short is short? I don't know. But I know that God made a distinction there, and if we're going to have a sound, healthy view of the Word of God, we're going to try to find a sane, sensible position and say, now, brethren, this means something. And when a man begins to look like he is a woman, and the best brethren in the church believe he looks like a woman, drive up behind him on the street, you know, when you start to pass a car and you think it's some sister in there, and turns out it's some man with a mustache, it seems to me that maybe there's a problem there. Now, there's another side to this. About 40 years ago, our older brethren were preaching about bobbed hair. And we stopped on that. I reckon we lost that fight somewhere down the way. And nothing much is ever said about that. But the same chapter that talks about the short hair for the men, you know, still talks about the long hair for the women. Let me just put it like this. I may not know how long is long and how short is short, but I know when a man looks like a woman looks like a man, and when you begin to confuse the two, it just seems to me that it's time we said, now, wait a minute. Women even need to let their hair grow a little longer. The men cut theirs a little shorter once. Now, surely there's something that's involved here that we need to look at. I'm not trying to bind my views on you this morning, but simply to say that somewhere along the way, there ought to be a distinction made, and we ought to be respectful of the Word of God, and we ought to be sensitive to the views of the finest brethren in the Church of the Living God. Well, we pass on to Christian living. Talking with a lady the other day, and she was talking about a situation. She said, my husband took a lover. I said, ma'am, would you please not dignify harlotry and whoremongering by this term love and loving? God didn't say anything about somebody taking a lover. He talked about whoremongers, and he talked about harlots, and he talked about fornication, and he talked about adultery. Now, brethren, we need to take a look at some of these things again. I remember a number of years ago, I was talking to my brother-in-law, and he's telling about a woman who was stealing from a Christian school. And I was just appalled at that. And I said, Jack, listen, what was wrong with her? Was she a kleptomaniac? He said, no, Charlie, she was a thief. Now, when we're dealing with something like this, and some of these misled people come in, and they begin to talk about, well, he took a lover, and she took a lover, and I think I'll take a lover, and all this. Stop and plead with them from the Word of God that they recognize what they're doing. If they want to adopt hedonistic philosophy, if they want to go the playboy route, and if they want to bring in situation ethics and say, well, everybody's doing it, that makes it fine, let them at least call a spade and recognize what they're doing. Now, brethren, there has to be a distinction here, and if we're to have sound doctrine about this matter of Christian living, in foreign lands and in foreign governments than there was in America. But the point I'm driving at, regardless of what we say and how high placed we may be, there is a healthy view toward the Word of God which respects God's teaching about modesty. Why, surely you can't begin to show that scanty clothing is a sin. Well, I can show it in the first story in the Bible. You can turn back to the story of Adam and Eve, and you remember that Adam and Eve sinned. They transgressed the Word of God. And when they did, immediately they recognized that they were naked, and they got fig leaves and sewed the fig leaves together. Sounds about like some of the fashions that they put on the market today. So they sewed these fig leaves together, and after they got the fig leaves sewed together, they ran out here and hid. Now, they already had the fig leaves on. They had them an apron. According to some of my brethren, they're ready to go to church. That's right. Well, they got their fig leaves on, and they went over and hid themselves in the bushes someplace, and God came down and began to interrogate them about the matter. And you remember what happened? Adam said, I was naked. And God conceded the fact that he was still naked. God said, who told you you're naked? And he had fig leaves on. You know, nakedness is a matter of degree. You can be naked in the eyes of God and have on a fig leaf apron. And some sisters can come to church in a miniskirt and still be naked in the eyes of God and a lot of the brethren. Now it's time we got back and said these things once again, brethren. This is, I believe, sound doctrine. I believe it's a healthy view toward the Word of God. And you remember what God did? God slew animals and took coats of skins and made them coats. They made aprons. God made them a coat and he covered them up. They were naked in their fig leaf aprons, and God made them coats of skins to cover up their nakedness. Now, we don't have to stop and belabor this point, but I'm simply driving at the point that we need a healthy view toward the Word of God in all these areas. We need a healthy view toward the Word of God in regard to the tools of evangelism. We need to have a healthy view toward the Sunday school. We need to have a healthy view toward gospel meetings. We need to maintain sound doctrine when it comes to bus ministry. I recognize the fact that we've done a lot of good with such a thing as Sunday schools. But brethren, we ought not make an idol of it. We dare not make an idol of Sunday school. There's some brethren say, oh, we can't have a bus ministry. It would destroy our Sunday school. Well, there are 24 hours on the Lord's Day. Let's run the bus ministry some other time. Out at Horn Freeway, where Brother Long and Brother Payne came from, they have preaching at 9. Buses are right on the parking lot. They have Sunday school at 10, and the buses run. And then they have another session, a session for the bus people who come in and bring them in. At 11 o'clock, they've already had their preaching. They've already had their worship, you know, and their Sunday school, all those things. And all the nervous people can go home. You know, if they get nervous at all the hubbub and children running around, they can get up and go home, and you got your facilities and the finest teachers left there to deal with these children to come in. So there are far more ways of dealing with this thing than just one. And furthermore, we have made an idol of our church buildings. I was in England. Some brethren were talking to me over there, and I said, y'all could have 10,000 children anytime you want them. Well, they said we wouldn't have any place to put them. Well, you know what an expert is. It's a little spurt away from home. And so I had an instant solution. I said, well, rent that hall over there, rent that British Legion hut and put them there. And he said, well, if we had it rented, we wouldn't have any, had a place to put them. We wouldn't have anybody to teach them. And I said, well, get you a bullhorn or a megaphone, you know, and teach them like Jesus did. And I got thinking about the Lord. And he's down there at Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. And Peter rushes in and says, Lord, there's 5,000 people coming down out of these hills around here. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. 5,000, we'll have to put them in classrooms of 10 each, and that'll be 500 classrooms. And it'll take us 50 years to build all those classrooms for them. And send them away, Peter, and let them come back 50 years from now when we get a great, strong Sunday school built up and our teachers train. Then, no, no. Now, brethren, it's time we open our eyes to the fact that we are saying to some cities, you can't be saved. Our building is not big enough to hold you. Our Sunday school is not adequate to teach you. I came back home and went to a little town here in Alabama, 54,000 people or thereabouts. I said, brethren, why don't you start a bus ministry or personal work session? Well, they said, we couldn't do that. And I said, why not? Well, they said, we can only get 250 in our Sunday school, and we've got 245 to 50 coming now. And I said, brethren, are you telling me that there's only 250 out of this whole town that can go to heaven? Is that all can be saved? 53,750 people going to hell because your Sunday school won't hold them. You're going to have to make the bench a little bit longer. You're going to have to run them through it another time. But that's what they were saying. Well, we can't save the rest of this town. Well, there's no need for a bus program. There's no need. And these were able people. They're the leaders in that town. When the town really wants something done and done right, they call on the brethren to run that thing. You know those brethren have got sense enough to figure out a way to save the rest of that city if they want to. Brethren, we need to quit making gods and idols of some of the tools of evangelism, whatever it may be, and rise up and teach our whole Jerusalem or everybody in our area. The final point I'd make, brethren, is this. If we are to preach the gospel and if we're to have an explosion of evangelism, we must have a healthy view toward the Great Commission. Until we begin to take seriously, as Brother Lewis was saying yesterday, the Great Commission, then there's no way on earth that we can do the things that need to be done. Now, we've said, well, brethren excited because we're beginning to grow and we've never grown before. Well, that's just because you're not as old as I am. I can remember when we grew once before. I grew up over in North Arkansas. We had men over there like Joe Blue. We had men over there like Clarence Wilkerson. Clarence Wilkerson was going out and preaching in meetings, and I remember reading in Boyd Morgan's book called Arkansas Angels that in his best years, Brother Wilkerson was baptizing 1,000 people a year. Where are the people that are doing it today? He was going around on horseback. He was going around in trains, sitting up all night in coal depots someplace, and getting out and preaching 2 or 3 weeks in a brush arbor or a schoolhouse. And I wondered about that, and I went to Springfield, Missouri, and Brother Wilkerson's widow is still over there, and I interviewed her, and I said, Sister Wilkerson, how many people did Brother Wilkerson baptize in his best years? She said in his best years, he was baptizing 1,000 people a year. Brethren, we've stopped that kind of growth. It's time we got back to an evangelistic attitude and took seriously once again our responsibilities to preach the gospel to every creature. How can we have a healthy view, a sound view of the Word of God when we regard the Great Commission as optional? Well, everybody's got his bag. Our bag's counseling. You know, we have a counseling session here. Got a preacher's great counselor. And we have, come see our fellowship hall. I remember going to a church, had a $1 million building one time. I went out and said, how many of y'all baptized last year? Asked the preacher. He said, well, I really don't know. Asked the educational director. I went to the educational director. I said, how many of y'all baptized last year? He said, well, the personal work director's got that figure. I went to the personal work director and I said, how many of y'all baptized this past year? He said, come down here and see our fellowship hall. I said, I know I've seen that. How many did you reach? What about your outreach? He said, well, ask the secretary. I said, that's where I started. I asked her first. She told me to go to the preacher. They didn't know how many they'd baptized the previous year. They were a worshiping society. They were an exclusive little country club. And they'd come together and they'd have a beautiful, soothing little service and nobody'd get excited, nobody upset, and they'd give their money and send it overseas and the people in the shadow of the building could die and go to hell, and the first time they had a problem, they cut off the folks overseas. When we're not interested in a soul at home, we'll not long be interested in a soul overseas someplace. Brethren, we need a sound, healthy view of spreading the gospel into the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you preachers something. How many preachers have you recruited for Jesus? I did some survey work when I was in graduate school to find out why men preached. For some reason I had the idea Christian colleges, you know, made preachers. I did a survey of 156 preachers and I found out that 43% of them said we preach because of the influence of mother and dad. 37% said we became preachers because of the influence of a gospel preacher. 12% said we became preachers, wanted to be a preacher because of the influence of the some Sunday school teacher. Now, brethren, when you put all that together, you've got about, more than 90%
of the influence that causes a man to preach. The local church, the home, the church, the Sunday school. Now, how many of you preachers recruited?
Suppose all of us as gospel preachers begin to recruit one every year. Go out here and find one person, young or old, and say, won't you preach the gospel?
We've got a preacher shortage, brethren. But how long would it take us to solve that preacher shortage if we, all the preachers would start recruiting and motivating and training one a year?
Well, we could solve this thing in about 10 years, and we'd have enough to almost put one on one out here around the world. And pretty soon we'd be converting about 6 billion a year, and there's not that many people in the world.
So that'd leave room, you know, for some of you to restore a bunch of the ones that somebody gets out here and baptizes, you know.
Coming around to something else, I remember here in International Bible College listening with a thrilled heart to Brother Subin Ponboon preach the gospel. I remember hearing Brother Turner say that he was one of the finest men that ever came through their school. And I thought, what would it have been like if men like Parker and Tommy and others hadn't gone over there and opened up Thailand and reached this man? I don't know how many thousands of people will be in heaven because Subin Ponboon was reached for Christ. He preaches, he writes, he preaches on the radio, does so many fine things, but somebody had to go over there and teach him. And then this summer I was preaching in a little meeting here in Alabama, and the brethren said, well, there's no point really knocking on doors. It'd probably do more harm than good. I said, well, would you like me to bring some students and try to... No, they said, really, probably not. It's probably not the thing to do. And so I went on down to myself, and they said, we've talked to all these people. We've tried all these people. They wouldn't obey. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't be taught. They said, tomorrow you're going to have lunch with a lady, and they named her. They said she's operated one of the best cafes in this town for 15 years, or for longer than that. Her husband was mayor here for about 10 or 12 years, last 10 or 12 years of his life. She's only been a Christian about a year. And I went over there, and I began to visit with her. And she was so excited about her salvation. She'd been a member of a denominational church 50 years. And I said, sister, let me ask you something. How was it that you came to Christ? She said, some of the young people got after my grandson. And she said, he got to asking me about things in the Bible, reading them to me, and I got interested in it and got to reading them. And I decided I'd go over there with him and find out if that's right. And he said, the preacher got to coming down here, and the grandson spoke up. He was there too, you know, loved his granny. He said, yes, and said she put all the blame on me. He said, every time that denominational preacher would come over and say, why aren't you coming to our youth work? He said, ask her, why aren't you coming to church? She'd say, well, it's Paul, you know. It's Paul. Said, it's her. Said, she's wanting to go with me just as bad as I was. Well, they had a good laugh about that, you know. But she obeyed the gospel, and so did her grandson. And I said, sister, let me ask you. If somebody knocked on your door 10 years ago and said, could we study the Bible with you? If they'd been friendly and kind and reasonable looking, would you have let them in and study the Bible with them? She said, I would have done it 50 years ago. Here we sit, people all around us, that would hear and obey the gospel, brethren, and we have an unhealthy view of the Word of God, an unhealthy view of world evangelism, and some of them are going to die and go into eternity without God because we have not really taken seriously the Great Commission.